Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. I'll give you a little bit of insight into why I chose this morning. When I got tasked with trying to figure out what I was going to preach, when I got tasked with knowing that Pastor Rob was going to be out for this weekend, I usually sit in the pews and wonder what's going to be put up on my heart. And Sunday by Sunday, I go by and think, okay, what is God desiring me to preach? And for this Sunday, Romans 1 was put upon my heart, not only just because of the things that are going on in our world, not only just because of the things that are transpiring around us, but also just because I think sometimes we have a warped view of sin. I know I do at times. And so Romans 1, beginning with verse 16, let's read together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up in the dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for this error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, as we begin this lesson, I'm going to start a bit differently. First, we're going to look at the end and then see how the chapter works a bit backwards here, because I want to end with 16 because I think it's important. But begin with verse 29, we get a long list of sins. We get this long list that you just heard me ramble off. Now, before I get started, I know that this might be uncomfortable for some of you. I know for myself at times, speaking only for myself, I find myself cringing uncontrollably because sin's brought up. Right? You get that little shiver in your back and you say, oh no, it's that time to discuss sin. It's that time to talk about the things that I don't really want to talk about right now. And so as I bring these sins out and discuss them from a definition standpoint and from Scripture, stick with me because I promise there's a reason why I'm going through this long list and spending so much time on them. But with that, we begin in verse 29. And the verse starts with, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. This unrighteousness is the essence, in essence, is the opposite of righteousness. Right? Righteousness refers to what is deemed right by the Lord after his examination. Example, what is approved in his eyes. Turn with me really quickly to Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20. This is Jesus speaking here. And as he's speaking, he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus then goes on in the next verses to expand on the concepts through teachings and several moral laws. But the point here is, however, the same. The righteousness is a law of God lived out perfectly. Certainly not just outwardly, because he just taught against that about scribes and Pharisees, but most importantly, inwardly. Therefore, the unrighteousness is the failure to uphold this law. Even to a greater extent, the Greek definition states thus: properly without justice, unjust because violating what God says is just, and so it is divinely disapproved. So here in Romans, Paul brings out man's state apart from God, which is this unrighteousness. This is where we start. I'm saying it's important that we're going to start here because in 16, we're going to be talking about the righteousness that we live by, being righteous in faith. But here we're expanding on this unrighteousness, these who do not know God, these who practice these evil deeds, which leads us to our next verse, our next topic, evil. Evil, to do evil, acting from a nasty, twisted disposition. This is an evil that God says in Genesis 8:21, from the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So this evil is something that's present from a young age. Since the fall of man, this evil has been upon their hearts. It's not something that we're unfamiliar with. Each one of us have experienced this in some sense or another. But this evil, coupled with this unrighteousness, are now leading to this long list of things. Starting with covetousness. Covetousness, lusting for a greater number of temporal things that go beyond what God determines is eternally best. I love this definition because it shows the selfishness of man's heart. Right, we're out there saying, man, I want this nice temporal thing, I want this thing, I'm out here and I want it the best for my wife, or I want the best for my house, or I want this thing, I want this. And what we're really saying is, God, what you determine as internally best, what you have determined for me before the beginning of time, what I need. I say, no, I need more. I say, no, I need this extra thing. Instead of understanding that, no, God can take away if you need less, or God can give you more if you need more, because he's determined what is eternally best for you. That's this covetousness. These lusting for greater number of temporal things that goes beyond what God's determined as eternally best. Turn with me really quick to Luke 12, 13 to 21. The rest I'm just going to share out for you, but I want you to turn with me to Luke. Again, Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Luke 12, beginning with verse 13, states, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them the parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is this covetousness. This is this evil that gets inside of us, this longing for so many different things, this longing for more and more and more, consumption of goods. It doesn't help that we're in a place that produces that. It says we want so many goods all the time. There's a new iPhone every week. There's a new laptop every week. And we say, I need the new best thing. This covetousness. God knows what you need. God's given you exactly what you need. For dependence on him always. Oh, how easy it is for us to fall into this trap. I do it often. But God has determined what is eternally best for me. That's what I think we should hold on to. Malice. Malice is properly inwardly foul, rotten, poisoned. Figuratively, it's inner malice flowing out of a morally rotten character. 1 Peter 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Malice and slander tend to be lumped together in Scripture pretty often. So it can be said that malice is this inwardly foul speech that comes out in damaging ways. This is this malice. Envy. Envy conveys displeasure at another's goods, without longing to raise oneself up to level of him who he envies, but only to depress the envy to his own level. Proverbs 23:17, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. This is something as a youth pastor that Davis and I preached on very much so. It was a burden upon my heart that they were in high school and there's this time of pleasure, this time of excitement, this time of do whatever you want to do. And I said, don't long after those things that are shiny and exciting now. You do not understand how great it is to be close to him at all times. You don't understand the scars that me and Davis have. Please, don't go after them. Something we talked about again and again, but this envy is upon our heart always. This person has something that I don't have. I want it. Why can't I have that thing? This envy grips us all. Murder. This seems pretty self-explanatory, but this is to slay someone else. There are many commands from Scripture on this one. Exodus 20:13, Deuteronomy 5:17, Matthew 5:21, Romans 13:9, James 2:11, many more. Go to any one of these if you want to see his command not to murder. Strife. Strife is angry or bitter disagreement over fundamental issues, conflict. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human ways? This discord that happens between brothers in Christ, between sisters in Christ, non-believers, almost anyone you have a relationship with, the strife comes up in some way or another. And it's never uplifting. It's always destructive. It's almost always rooted in bitterness and anger about something. This is this strife. Deceit. To bait. To deceit, trickery, using bait to allure people, especially those already festering in excessive emotional pain. Proverbs 12:19-20, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. I'm going to go a little bit faster. Maliciousness, again, going hand in hand with malice, is the evil for within that flows out. Gossips, casual or unconstrained conversation or reports about other people, typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. 1 Timothy 5:13, besides that, they learn to be idlers. Going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossip and busybodies, saying what they should not. I said I was going to go on, but this is one I'm going to stop on. Because this is one that's so easy to do. This one gets lost. I do this very often. Sometimes I don't even see myself doing it until I'm in it. But this idea that talking behind people's back, gossiping, saying I want to know the best about everything. I do this very often. I want to be in conversation. I want to know what's going on. I want to hear all these different things. But unless that person decides to talk to you themselves, let's not be going around talking and being busybodies. It's hard to do, though. Slanders, a defamer, evil speaker. Ephesians 4:30-31 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Haters of God, this rare term refers to the people who totally turn against the Lord. Only place this is mentioned is in Romans 1:30. Insolent, properly someone damaging others by lashing out with a nasty spirit. This kind of individual is insolent, delights in wrongdoing, finds pleasure in hurting others. 1 Timothy 1:13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Haughty, showing oneself above others. Romans 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Boastful, properly a wandering vagabond, boasting to anyone who is foolish enough to take him seriously. This kind of person claims many things he cannot really do, so he must always keep moving on to new naive listeners. 2 Timothy 3:2, if you want to go there. Inventors of evil, a discoverer, hence an inventor, only mentioned here in Romans 1:30. Disobedient to parents, literally unwilling to be persuaded by God, which shows itself in outward disobedience, outward spiritual rebellion, disobedience because unpersuaded. Again, 2 Timothy 3:2. Foolish, describes a person failing to structure information in a meaningful way and therefore unable to reach necessary conclusions. This person is illogical because unwilling to use good reason. Matthew 15:16, Mark 7:18, Romans 10:19. Faithless, not keeping covenant, Romans 1:31. Heartless, without natural affection, 2 Timothy 3:3. Ruthless, without mercy. It's a long list of things that Paul brings out in Romans 1. Now, I didn't just make us sit through this because I wanted to read off a bunch of definitions to you and make you feel smarter. Instead, the point is this: yes, there are many sins of man, and there's many more that could have been named there. The list could have been added to. And yes, these sins can look awful in our eyes. And yes, most, if not all of us in our room can raise our hand to at least one of those things that we've either seen or done. However, I believe as humans we get so caught up in the aftermath of sin. What do I mean by this? I know that it is hard for me to see a list like this and not say, "Wow, all those things look terrible. Wow, all those sins are awful." Possibly even saying, "I don't understand how someone could do that. I don't understand how someone can murder." Yet these sins we see practiced here in verse 29 to 31 is just the outcome. The outcome of what? Verse 18 tells us. Verse 18 of Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God. What is this wrath defined as? It's properly settled anger and opposition rising up from an ongoing opposition. So the wrath of God that is revealed is not this revealing to someone who just did something and now God's coming out and saying, "No, I need to bring my wrath upon them now." No, this isn't a spur of the moment kind of wrath. This isn't an acting on something kind of wrath. This is not something where God looks down on evil and then suddenly comes to the realization, "Oh, wow, they're doing something bad." No, this is a settled anger, one that has been rising from an ongoing opposition, in this case, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So these men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, what does Paul mean by they suppress the truth? Well, he goes on to elaborate in the next couple of verses in 19 to 21. He says, "What can be known about God was plain to them because God has shown it to them. Those who go on living in unrighteousness and sin without any care for God suppress the truth, but what has God shown to them has been plain to them." You can look outside right now and see the waves. We live by the beach. Go out and see the waves crashing on the sand, and go out on sunset and see the pinks and the blues and the purples and the clouds in the background. And you can look at that and say, "Wow, I see God." Go out into the forest and see the nice big oak trees and see the nice bunch of plentiful animals running everywhere and say, wow, this is God. Go out into the plains and see the darkness of the stars above you and see the expanse of the stars and how bright they are and how you look so small in comparison to that. There is no excuse for not knowing about God. There's no excuse for not being ignorant of who this God is. He's made himself plain to you in every single way, in your relationships, in having a baby, in doing anything. He's made himself very plain that he is the one true God. There's nothing to be ignorant of. And so instead, this is what is meant by they suppress the truth. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Every person can look around them and perceive that there is God. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Acts 14:15-17. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should not turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Mankind is not found naive in this area. God has given man enough examples of his glory, of his grace, of his wonders to understand who he is. And so verse 21, this is where we get to the crux of the passage. The reason why this long list is here, I believe. Paul gives the readers this long list of sins, a list in which we can admit we can succumb to one or another. And verse 21 states, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This is where I go back to my point in of this long list of 29 to 21, that these are just the outcome. This is just the aftermath. They are the outcome of people who fail to acknowledge God and honor God for who he is. Some of us in this room might be familiar with the Westminster Catechism. If you are, then what is the first question asked there? What is the chief end of man? And man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the highest purpose which God created man for. I find myself getting so caught up in this list of sins all the time. I say, man, the lying, the envy, the slander, all these things I can point out, all these things I can see in other people, all these things I can see in myself. But what I miss is this ultimate transgression against God. What I miss is this lack of acknowledgement for who God is. The hand has been lifted, no longer under protection from their own evil hearts. Why? Because they did not acknowledge God for who he is. That's why this long list of sins is here. That's why we see these long lists of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Because God lifted the hand of grace, common grace upon them, because they did not acknowledge him, they did not honor him for who he is. If you ever read Judges, this is littered throughout the book. Again and again you will read, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and abandoned the Lord. Again and again in Judges. Why do judges keep having to be raised up? Because they keep doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. Because they keep turning their back to God. Jeremiah 16:11. Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. Zephaniah 1:4-6, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place a remnant of Baal in the name of the adulterous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Hosea 6, what Ed read for us this morning. It was a long passage, and I did that on purpose. Because there's a lot in there that's being talked about Ephraim and Judah and how they turned away from the Lord. And verses 4 to 6 says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as a light. Why? For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This is the reason why God brings out this whole list here in 6 and 7 of Hosea. It's because this is his people who turn their back from God, who do not acknowledge him as God, who offer faint sacrifices, who say, "This is what you desire, God." And God said, "That's never what I desired. I desired you to know me. I desired you to be in my steadfast love. This is what I wanted." So whether it's turning away from God, going after other idols, or simply suppressing the truth, this is where things start to get derailed. This is where things fall off, and this is where sin enters in, and now we're starting to get into that path. Reading the end of verse 21, we see the outcome of not honoring God is becoming futile in thinking and having hearts darkened. This is where I was. That now seeing that transition from them not acknowledging God to their hearts being darkened. It started there. It started them not acknowledging God. It started them not honoring God. And now what's happening? Now they're being futile. Now their hearts are being darkened. From here now, we get to see the outcome, the aftermath of that non-acknowledgement of who God is. Now we're going to be able to see the sin. Now we're going to be able to see what we see. What we witness in a fallen world. Verses 22 to 27, as man tries to reason with themselves that there is no God, and instead tries to create for themselves gods of their own making. Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Man in their unrighteousness, in their denying of God, understands there is a void to be filled here. There is a large gaping hole that's supposed to be filled by God and is not, and so now I need to fill it with something. Habakkuk 2:18, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." So whether it be a wooden god or an idol that people can keep towards themselves, the thing that they can hold fast to, it's hard now because we don't have these big poles lifted up to these idols. But we have celebrities, we have people who we look to for advice, who know nothing of God, and yet we put so much trust into. The byproduct of not acknowledging God for who he is causes man to resort to filling this hole. John Calvin writes about idolatry, and I forgot my book about John Calvin in the office, so I can't read from it. But I can give you a little bit of what he was saying. He was talking about this from beginning of time, that man's always had some sort of religion. There's always been some sort of religion in any town you go to, in any house you go to, in any family you went to. There's some kind of religion there. This hole was trying to be filled by something. And Calvin says, by trying to fill this hole, they now show of the majesty of God because he's the only one that can fill that hole. There was a gaping hole left from God. And then by them trying to fill it, it expanded on his majesty. But I'd like to say this is where it ends, and maybe there'd be an uptick and it goes back, but it doesn't. No, man keeps falling deeper away from God, and it doesn't stop there. In verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." A trend begins to form here. As man failed to acknowledge God and to honor him, they became futile in thinking and their hearts were darkened. As they became futile in thinking, claiming to be wise, they became fools by exchanging the glory of God for images of mortal man. Now, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and served the creature rather than the creator, they're given up to the lust of their hearts. Again, all this stems from the first transgression in verse 21. They did not acknowledge or honor God for who he is. Now you see this line start to form. Now you see this line start to go. You wonder, how does someone get to this sin? How does someone get to this place where they're in this whole life filled with sin? They did not acknowledge, they did not honor God for who he is, and so he gave them up over into their lust. And to anything that they desired, he said, here, you can have them all now. In the Greek, it's a good term that this instead God gave them up. I like this in Greek. It is because they exchanged, in Greek, it's this term God gave them up is a judicial term in Greek. It is used for handing over a prisoner to his sentence. So man's transgressed against God, and now this is their sentence. Their sentence is being abandoned by God and being given over to these impurities. And all their hearts and all their desires and all their lusts, they can have them all now. This is the sentence of God. You didn't acknowledge me. You didn't honor me. I'm going to make you futile. I'm going to harden your hearts. I'm going to give you up into your lust. And now I'm going to abandon you and hand you over to your own sins, to your own desires, to your own lust. Psalm 81, 11 to 13. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. This is a God talking. God will hand man over to themselves and allow them to follow their own counsel. And when this happens, only destruction will follow. When man's given up to their own counsel, what are you going to see? Destruction, chaos, anarchy. To move forward in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up into dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for this error. Now, this is where the narrative can appear clearer to us. We say, a sin, I can see this, I know this. Sin and all its ugliness is now very apparent to us. It's easy to point out this area as evil and bad. It's contrary to God's nature in every way and condemned by God throughout the scriptures. This is true. However, I now speak for myself as I spent so much time analyzing sins. I have so many books in my office about sin. I have so many books in my office about different types of sin, analyzing those sins, wondering how they got there in those sins. You can ask Davis, I'm so consumed with some of them, wondering how this is, where it went. I'm looking in the wrong place. This is just the outcome of where it all started. Again, not acknowledging God for who he is. I'm saying this a lot, but there's a reason why I'm saying it. If I were to try to stand up here and try and diagnose and pick apart every single sin, in verse 26, in this long list, I find a battle that is futile. Why? Because when God is not in man's thoughts, when people turn their backs to God's and they're given up, sin is not even a thought in their head, if this is right or if this is wrong. Why would it be? To them, there is no God. I don't care about sin. I don't care about right and wrong. There's no God. There's nothing to hold me accountable for these things. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I was always told something as I began my walk with Christ. They said, everyone always thinks sin starts with the act itself. They always think that's where sin takes place. And he said, this is wrong. He said, sin starts the moment in time where it enters your mind and you decide to entertain this idea instead of putting it out. Instead of that moment when it comes into your mind and you say, no, I know this is wrong. No, I know this is something I shouldn't do and I need to put this out. You entertain the idea. You say, okay, well, I'll just keep it around for a little bit. You mull it over in your head. You say, okay, let me go to and fro. No, that's where sin takes place. The sin isn't the act itself. Yeah, that's the outcome of that sin. But the sin is what happened in the heart. The sin is the moment when you said, this thing is more important to me than God is. Sin is the moment when you say, I want this thing more than I want God. I turn my back to God for those few seconds, for those few moments, for that day, because I say, this is what I want, not this. The moment man decides that the thing is more important than God, more important than honoring him, than acknowledging, than devoting their full self to him, now there's a problem. Now we have an issue. This is what leads us to verse 32. I'm getting close to finishing up this message. 32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Going through these verses, it's safe to say that man has no excuse for what God has made plain to them. Man knows God. So therefore, now not only do they know God's righteous decree, but they are also practicing such things in verses 29 to 31 that will lead to death. So they know who God is. They see these sins, and they still do them knowing that they're going to lead to death. Instead of spending an eternity with him and spending a time with him in a relationship and a covenant with him, they say, no, I'd rather have death. I'd rather have these things. Whether they think it or not, whether they realize it or not, that's what's happening. That's what will happen. Now they give approval to those who practice them as well. So not only are they doing them, but it also says in this verse, they give approval to those who are doing it. You wonder how mob mentalities happen? You wonder how sin gets lit a fire underneath it? No one likes to be alone in their sin. No one likes to be condemned for their sin. So what do you do instead? I give approval to that sin. I think you should do that. And I think I should do this. And you should do that as well. Who's to tell us that we should do this or that? Who's to tell us that we're right or wrong? They give approval to it because they don't want to be alone in it. Man loses where morality is grounded and now cheers on immorality around them. When man does not have God to understand what is right and just and what is wrong and what is evil, morality is now an ever-shifting compass that one day goes this way and one day points that way. I remember 5 years ago talking with a coworker. And we're on a discussion of sin because, you know, as a youth pastor. And I asked him a question. I said, what do you define as what's morally right and what's morally wrong? And he says, well, wherever society shifts. And I thought at the time, wow, that's a bold statement to say. Wherever society shifts, you decide what is right and what is wrong. So now anything can kind of be whatever it wants to be. 5 years later, I didn't know how right he was when he said that. Because without God, without a moral of what's good and just. Who am I to say what you're doing is right and who am I to say what you're doing is wrong? Society dictates. Morality shifts here and there. And we wonder why these things are going on around us. It's because we have people who don't know who God is. We have people who do not honor God. We have people who do not love God. We have people who do not have a covenant with God. And so therefore, morality is always going to shift with society. And so this is the culmination of not knowing God, but honoring him as God. Man is left here in verse 32. So let us go back verses to 16 to 17. Understanding this long list, understanding man's unrighteousness, understanding man's unholiness. Verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what is this gospel that we're not supposed to be ashamed of? The gospel, simply and plainly, is Jesus. It is his sinless life, walked upon earth, taken on the wrath of God upon a cross, a death that we deserved, is being buried and raised again, and now sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. It is all these things without being void of the law. It is all these things without being void of man's depravity. It is all these things without being watered down or altered in any way besides the scriptures alone. This is what we're not to be ashamed of. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that I have any right to be standing up here saying these things to you. Are you ashamed of the gospel? When you go out and someone asks you who you believe in, do you say Jesus or do you say God? When someone comes out to you and says, hey, what do you believe? Do you believe in sin? Do you believe in this? Do you water it down? Do you wonder what's going on? Do you say, oh, man, this person I'm talking to isn't really getting it? It's because you're compromising your own gospel. I'll tell you, I've done it many times myself because I'm so scared of what man thinks about me. So scared of what they'll say behind my back. And yet the only reason I'm able to be staying up here is through those things, is through Jesus, is through his sinless, perfect life, and is through his death upon a cross, and now he's on the right hand. And the only reason I'm being able to pray to God is because of him interceding and his imputed righteousness upon me is the only reason that I'm here. And yet I'm so afraid to say that to other people. And yet here in 16, we're told, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Oh, let us not waver due to nervousness or being persecuted for this. But rather let us pray to God that our weakness would be triumphed by his strength, and that we would continue to live by faith as God has commanded. He tells us in those last verses, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, if we have Jesus as our Lord, if we believe in Jesus, if we know about his death and his resurrection, we have been given righteousness through him. And so we need to live in this faith. We need to live in this trust. We need to not be ashamed of this gospel, as hard as it is. We shouldn't, because it's the power of salvation for everyone who believes. And I hope everyone in this room today knows this love of God, knows this mercy of God, knows of this gospel. But if you don't, I would ask with you, please reconsider. Please, as this is life and death, as these are things in which this long list of things is just the beginning of what could happen. Yes, sin runs rampant. Yes, these things happen and chaos happens. But what's at stake here is a life spent without him. What's at stake here is a life spent eternity in hell and damnation and fire and destruction. This is not a decision I turned out to be right and you're wrong. I'm glad I was right. No, if I'm right and you're wrong, which by the scriptures, Christ tells me and God tells me I'm right. Eternity is spent away from him. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1-9. As we close out, and Davis can come up. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1-9. As believers, I hope we can all rejoice in these verses and be able to amen to all of these things. Ephesians 2, verses 1-9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's where I stopped this morning, because I wanted to pick up with the but. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's sing.